no power apart from your name. We live in a world that has rejected you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we gather to worship you because that is exactly who you are, and we want to live as faithful servants, faithful subjects. You want to call us friends. You invite us into that life. So, Father, as we look into your word today, would you open our eyes to see spiritual truth, open our eyes to this whole subject of spiritual warfare that we live in day by day, so that we would see life as it really is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Took a couple of weeks of vacation down in Florida, but it's good to be back. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If this is your first time with us, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, most of the time you'll find us working our way, studying our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And we do that because we believe that in this book, the Bible, that God has revealed to us who He is and what He's up to in the world. We also believe that in this book, God reveals to us who we are and why the world is the way it is, why the world is so messed up. So this book tells us the truth. It shows us true reality, what life is really like. Life in this world is not just what we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. There's more to this world than the physical world. And the Bible shows us that there is an unseen world, a spiritual reality that defines the true nature of life. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that when he says, we look not at the things that are seen, but we also look at the things that are unseen. He knows there is a spiritual world that is eternal, what this world's passing away. So when you understand the world as the Bible sees it, you're looking at life the way that it really is. So we teach the Bible not so much topically, but book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse, because for whatever reason, that's the way that God has chosen to reveal to us what this world is really like. So follow along as I read the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to stay in these six verses for several weeks. I'm actually only going to cover the first two this morning because there's so much condensed wisdom here that we need to understand as we engage in the battles that are around us. So chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, if you have been following Jesus for any length of time, I think you would readily acknowledge the fact that the Christian life is a life lived in conflict. That day by day, there really is a spiritual warfare going on. That's the theme of these verses. There really is a cosmic battle raging. There is an enemy who wants to plant deceit and division and destruction and death anywhere he can. You and I have never experienced even one day that has been free from the seductive lies being whispered in our ears and the seductive visions being held before our eyes. temptation assaults us all around us, we're in a war. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 3. He says, we're not waging war according to the flesh. And he talks about the weapons of our warfare, which we'll get to next week. The whole idea, though, is there's a spiritual battle going on, and we live in that battle every single day. Now, that is one of the most important truths of the Christian life. And not to understand the reality of spiritual warfare, or to forget it, or to ignore it, will ultimately lead to you being wounded or hurt or harmed or cause you to live a defeated life. When we forget that we are under constant attack from the evil one, the enemy can gain a foothold that can become a stronghold, and we end up being stuck, living defeated lives. When we forget that we're under the constant attack from the evil one, the enemy can gain a foothold that can become a stronghold, and we end up stuck, living defeated lives. So the understanding this passage is essential. It's mission critical. I think you'll find that this passage is one of the most rich and helpful passages that we've studied in this entire letter, because it's so practical, insightful, encouraging, and empowering. When Paul came to the end of his life, he wrote his own epitaph this way. He says, "I fought the good fight. I fought the good fight." He understood that his life from beginning to end was an incessant, unrelenting battle. You ever say, "Man, it just seems like I get hit with one thing after another. Is it ever going to stop?" How many of you have ever thought that or said that? Yeah, I mean, I have. I've said it many, many times. Well, the answer to that question, is it ever going to stop, is probably not. Now, you may have a break in the battle for a while, but it's never going to stop, because if you're really seeking to follow Jesus, if you're really seeking to follow the leadership of His Spirit, and you desire the Spirit to work in your life for the glory of God and the good of others, you will live from battle to battle. I'm not being a pessimist here. I'm being a realist. It's all through the Bible. Jesus talks about it many, many times. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are you when people persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people ridicule you and criticize you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you for my sake." He said to His disciples, "I send you forth as sheep among wolves." Over and over, He forewarned His disciples and us that because we are not of this world, that the world will hate us. Jesus made it clear to follow Him is to follow Him into a spiritual battle. To follow Him into a spiritual battle. Paul talked about the warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 11, he tells us of what the weapons are that we fight with. We'll talk about those later as well. The weapons of truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the assurance of salvation and prayer. Those are the weapons. He also tells us in that passage that we don't fight with people. You think, "Well, I'm fighting with my husband, I'm fighting with my wife." No, he says behind all that, there are principalities and powers. There are spiritual, evil spiritual forces that are seeking to take us down. He told his son, his young son in the faith, Timothy, he said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He also warned Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter said, "Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour." The point is this: as a follower of Christ, you live every day in the midst of a spiritual battle. Every day in the midst of spiritual, you're under constant attack. If you're single, your purity is under attack. If you're married, your marriage is under attack. As you watch TV, go to movies, read books and magazines and newspaper, your mind is being attacked. You're being lied to, deceived into thinking that you can find life in the things of this world rather than in relationship with God. When you're driving in bumper-to-bumper traffic, when you're trying to discipline your kids, when you're dealing with some frustrating situation at work, or struggling with some health issue, or listening to some preacher tell you that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy,
when your computer dies for the third time in 6 months, when the new yard you put in is turning brown and dying. Those last two specifically relate to me. You are in a spiritual battle. It's not just what's going on, it's what's going on around what's going on. That's pretty good. I just signed my notes. Somebody write that down, so I got to put that in there, Larry. Some of your greatest battles take place in the smallest moments of your life. So spiritual warfare, because it happens in the smallest moments of your life, it often goes unnoticed. But the fact is, your heart and mind are constantly under attack. So the question is, what is the enemy's end game? What does the enemy want to do to you? Simply this. His goal is to deceive you into living a purely natural physical life. The battle strategy of your enemy is to deceive you into living a purely natural life, a life lived your way rather than God's way, a life that makes more out of your own personal glory than God's glory, a life that makes right look wrong and wrong look right, a life focused on the pleasures of right now rather than the long-term a gain of eternal reward, a life disconnected from the gospel, a life lived apart from the spiritual resources that God has made available to you. The battle strategy of your enemy is to get you to live your life disengaged from God and the spiritual resources that can sustain you and empower you in the battle. So as I said, this passage is crucial to understanding spiritual warfare. And what we need to see here is what Paul is telling us is how he fought the good fight. Ephesians 6 tells us what the weapons are. This passage tells us how we use those weapons in warfare. And so how Paul fought the good fight is the same way we're to fight the good fight as well. Now, since we've taken a break a couple of weeks from 2 Corinthians, and Paul also had a little break there in chapter 8 and 9 from the main theme of the letter, I want to reflect a bit on Paul's life and review why he wrote 2 Corinthians. From the moment that Paul met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, from the moment he turned from a religion of rules and rituals to a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul found himself in a battle. His former Jewish compatriots hated him because when he started preaching Jesus as Israel's Messiah, he was a traitor to their cause. Many Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, but also believed that to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew and keep Old Testament law, well, they claim Paul's teaching on grace went too far. Paul was hated by pagan Greeks who worshipped idols. He was hated by the Romans who saw him as a troublemaker. Paul lived under constant attack. But he never fought for his own personal comfort, a personal gain, or to protect his reputation. He always fought for the truth of the gospel. If he had to defend himself, as he does here in this letter, with 2 Corinthians is about defending his apostleship, he defended his apostleship so he could speak authoritatively about the truth of the gospel. And in all the battles Paul endured, there was no battle more ongoing, more intense, or relentless than the warfare waged for the preservation of the Corinthian church. Paul had planted the church in Corinth. He led a lot of people to Christ there. He stayed 20 months discipling them into what it means to walk in line with the gospel. But he eventually moved on to preach the gospel in other places. And after some time, he heard that the church in Corinth came under attack. There were moral problems in the church. There were relational problems in the community, tearing it apart. There was theological error that crept into the church around the subjects of the spiritual gifts and even the resurrection. And so Paul wrote a letter to confront the sin and correct the theological errors in the church. Actually, he wrote two letters along that line. The first one we don't have. The second one is what we call 1 Corinthians. After the church received what we call 1 Corinthians, evidently there was some repentance for those the sin and error in the church. But then it was one thing after another. A group of false teachers claiming to be apostles arrived in the church from Jerusalem, and they had papers and credentials, and they arrived in the Corinth, and they attacked Paul and the gospel he preached. It was a smear campaign against Paul to undermine his authority and impugn his character and credibility and integrity, and word got back to Paul about what was going on. So Paul wrote a very sharp, stinging letter. That letter we don't have, but it's referred to back in chapter 2, and most people call it the severe letter. And he wrote this letter as a direct attack on the false apostles. But he tells us when he wrote with tears. It caused him great distress to have to speak so strongly. But he had to confront sin in the church, because if the false teachers could undermine his apostolic authority, then they could dismiss the gospel he preached and lead people astray. Paul's traveling companion Titus carried the severe letter to Corinth, and the good news that he came back with was that the majority of the people in Corinth repented of the mutiny against Paul, and they reaffirmed their love and loyalty to him. And so the tone of the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians is upbeat, it's joyful and hopeful, because Paul is very pleased that most of the people in the church in Corinth are now walking in line with the gospel again. But there is a noticeable change in tone after chapter 9. The last 4 chapters, 10 through 13, it's somewhat severe, it's somewhat sarcastic, and the people ask why, what happened. There are some people that say that chapters 10 through 13 are actually the severe letter that he wrote first. And somehow, somewhere along the way, it got tacked on to the end of 2 Corinthians, like stapled together with the parchments or whatever. But there's no evidence to support that. So why such a dramatic change? Again, lots of explanations, but let me offer what I think makes the most sense, at least to me anyway. I believe that when Paul finished chapter 9, maybe he laid his pen down and there was some time that elapsed between writing 1 through 9 and when he picked the pen back up. And maybe during that time he received word that the rebels in the church were up to no good. Or maybe when Titus came back, he told Paul, well, the majority has repented, but there's still pockets of resistance. Either way, Paul knew if there were still some rebels hiding out in the church was still in danger of the whole thing coming apart again. And so, in chapters 10 through 13, he picks up his pen to defend his apostleship again, because the gospel is at stake. He wanted those remaining rebels to repent. If not, he wanted the repentant majority to deal with the troublemakers, exercise church discipline on them, and put them out of the church. Now, I think that's what he's saying in verse 6 when he says, when I come, I'm ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, as we see, Paul is telling the Corinthians that he's planning to come for a third visit. The last visit, they beat him up pretty bad, and so he's been laying low, writing stinging little letters, like they accuse him of, instead of making visits. But now he's saying, I'm coming back for a visit, and I'm going to call for church discipline to be exercised on the troublemakers. But what I really want you, the faithful majority, I want you to deal with them so that I won't have to. And by the way, Titus is going to carry 2 Corinthians to Corinth, and it's going to be a time of about 2.5 months where Paul waits patiently to see if there's going to be repentance in the church, and if not, if the faithful majority will discipline the unrepentant minority. If not, he will. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:21, he said, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of discipline?" He's saying, it's your choice, you decide. He's saying the same thing here. He says, you will determine the tone of my visit by what you do. So, the battle for the hearts and minds of his friends in Corinth is still raging. It's moved underground, but lies are still being circulated about Paul and what he teaches. And he begins his final section by describing the character we need to fight a good fight. He starts by talking about the character we need to fight a good fight. What characterizes a Christian who fights a good fight? That's very, very important because it's not just about fighting and winning at all costs. Interestingly enough, the false teachers who fought and won the first round of battle in Corinth were proud and arrogant and self-promoting and self-righteous and overbearing in their leadership. None of those things should ever characterize the life of a Christ follower, no matter how right you think you are. Even when you have truth on your side, you're not to go into battle armed with pride and self-righteousness. And what's striking to me here is that Paul does not fight fire with fire. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now," if you have the ESV, write that in, "now I, Paul, myself entreat you." Now, I don't know why the translators of the ESV left out the word "now." It's in the Greek. And the word "now" signals a break in what Paul was talking about in chapters 8 and 9. And it signals a return to a defense of his apostleship, which is what the last section of the letter is about. "Now I, Paul, myself." I, Paul, myself. That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? I mean, like, okay, who else would it be? I mean, you've been writing a letter from the very beginning. Why begin the last section of the letter, "Now I, Paul, myself"? Well, this is important because you remember the false teachers have questioned his authority as an apostle. They've questioned his right to speak for God. That's what apostles did. They spoke for God. In their minds, the false teachers, Paul didn't have the proper papers, the proper credentials. So his message, his gospel, his apostleship had all come under fire. But as I said, a majority of the people had reaffirmed their allegiance to Paul. And so rather than to say, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," the way he begins a lot of letters, he does it a little more gently. "I, Paul, myself," meaning I don't need papers or recommendations to say what I'm about to say. I don't need anyone's permission to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I'm speaking as an apostle, but this is a gentle way to assert his authority. He says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you. I appeal to you. I beg you." Now, that's a strange way of asserting your authority. I mean, why not command them? "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, command you to listen to what I have to say. I command you to do what I'm telling you to do." That's not his usual style. He has every right to command them, but he would rather appeal to them. "I, Paul, myself appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He's saying, "I'm begging you to end this rebellion. I'm begging you to be reconciled. I'm begging you, let's settle this and be done with it." He has no desire to come with a rod of rebuke. He gets no satisfaction from throwing his weight around. He's been very patient, and he's going to be even more patient in the 2.5 months that he will wait before making his visit. Now think about this. He has truth on his side. He has right on his side. He has apostolic authority on his side, but he says, "I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So, what we see here is this. Number one, the first character quality needed to fight the good fight is gentleness. Paul was a tender warrior, which sounds like an oxymoron, but if you ever saw the movie Once We Were Soldiers with Mel Gibson, Mel Gibson in that movie was a warrior, a soldier, but he was a tender warrior. That's what I think of. So I'm going to stop right here. I want to ask you, when you are attacked and you are clearly in the right, is your first reaction compassion, mercy, humility? It wasn't meant to be funny. Sammy, when you're unjustly criticized, When you're slandered, when you're ridiculed, when you're passed over, left out, excluded, dismissed, when someone tells lies about you, puts you down, acts superior to you, acts like they know more than you, makes you feel small and insignificant, how do you respond? Do you respond in kind or in kindness? You respond in kind or in kindness? Paul was unjustly criticized, slandered, ridiculed, excluded, put down, lied about by people who thought they were more spiritual than him. And remember, this kind of thing happened to him everywhere he went, not just in Corinth. And plus, on top of all that, he was beaten by rods. He was whipped numerous times. He was stoned. And this whole kind of life would cause many of us to become hard-hearted. It would cause many of us to become angry and resentful and plot revenge, but not Paul. Paul, first and foremost, was a man of gentleness and compassion. Now, we got to ask, what empowered Paul to respond to criticism with kindness? And the answer is he kept his eyes on Jesus. Specifically, he kept his eyes on the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. He allowed his mind and his thoughts to be taken captive by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. Now, meekness to us is, nobody wants to be meek, because meekness sounds like weakness. But meekness is power under control. It's strength under control that allows you to patiently endure unfair treatment. It's like a well-trained German shepherd. A dog that will ferociously attack a stranger who tries to break into your home. But when playing with your children, that dog is meek and mild-mannered. And when your children pull on her tail or whack her upside the head, she doesn't retaliate. That's strength under control. Meekness and gentleness are almost synonymous here. Meekness is power under control. Gentleness, when applied to someone in authority, is authority under control. It's leniency. It means not using your rightful authority as a club. Even though you have the power and the authority and the right to retaliate, you don't. And those two words do describe Jesus very well, don't they? I mean, no one was more powerful than Jesus, and yet no one had power under control better than Jesus. Jesus was meek and gentle, but there were times when he spoke severely, when he ran the money changers out of the temple, when he rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. When he comes back, he's going to come back with might and power to judge the world and make and set all wrongs right. But he's the perfect example of power and authority under control. Now keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because we see this described in 1 Peter chapter 2 about as clearly as possible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Peter writes, "It finds favor with God when you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly." In other words, God is pleased when you suffer unjustly and you endure it, when you don't retaliate, when you don't get angry and plot revenge. Verse 20. Now, what he says, what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated or punished for it? What if you endure that? There's no virtue in that because you were in the wrong. But, he says, if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, when you're criticized, put down, slandered, insulted, all the stuff, all the bad stuff that happened to Paul, when that happens to you and you don't respond in kind, but in kindness, you patiently endure it, God is pleased. Now look at verse 21. He says, "For this purpose you were called." What purpose? "For this purpose, that you patiently endure criticism and slander and suffering. To this purpose you've been called, because you live counterculture, because you live in a world, as Jesus says, because you're not of the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. The world, Jesus says, will hate you because it hated me, so you can expect to be criticized and put down and even persecuted for doing what's right." And Peter says, "You've been called for this purpose, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So what's the example? Verse 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten or blow his enemies away. I added that. But what did he say from the cross? Father, let fire fall from heaven and consume them. No, he said, Father, forgive them. He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. No doubt in my mind that Paul remembered Jesus' words from Matthew 11:28 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn what? He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. If you want to be gentle, you learn it by leaning into Jesus. If you want to learn to be gentle, you learn it by leaning into Jesus, by spending time with Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing right here. He's leaning into Jesus. He's saying, I want to appeal to you and come to you with the same meekness and gentleness that you know to be true of Jesus. Even though you've maligned me and mistreated me and misrepresented me, I want you to know I'm not angry or resentful. I just want this matter to be reconciled. I forgive you, is what he's saying. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sadly, some in Corinth saw Paul's meek, gentle, compassionate approach as weakness. Verse 2. Essentially, you need to add this to verse 2 in order to understand what he's saying. He says in verse 2, I know what people are saying about me. They say I'm humble when face to face, but bold when I'm away. He's repeating their sarcasm. This is what they said about him. They saw his meekness as weakness, and they cynically said, oh, when Paul comes for a visit, he's all meek and mild, and let's forgive the guy and not exercise church discipline. But then when he's away, he's like an attack dog. Sick him. You know, and look down in verse 10. They say the same thing. Paul knows what they're saying, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They're saying when he's with us, he's a wimp. He's face to face, he's a coward, he's gutless. And you know something? Again, they're twisting how Paul was, but when Paul was face to face with them, he was compassionate and tender and humble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It was true. In his humanity, he had no confidence. In his physical ability, no confidence. In his own mental, intellectual, oratorical ability, no confidence. In his human wisdom, no confidence. And they took that Christ-like humility and twisted it into a negative. And the truth is, he did write some pretty sharp, stinging, in-your-face kinds of letters rebuking them for their sin and their disloyalty for the gospel. There were times he would draw a line in the sand and say, enough is enough. But the point is, they misunderstood his compassion as weakness. And they misrepresented his boldness like he was a cowardly bully. And what they say here in verse 2 is very hard to defend. Because no matter what he says or does, they're going to twist it to prove their point. They'll twist it to say he's just a cowardly bully. But the truth is, Paul was both gentle and bold. And that leads us to our second point. To fight the good fight, the second character quality needed to fight the good fight is boldness. Paul is not only gentle, he's bold. He's not only compassionate, he's courageous. He is a tender warrior. Earlier, he described himself as a jar of clay, a broken pot filled with the power of God. And he talks about this mixture of him being weak but God giving him strength over and over in these last four chapters. Look back at verse 2. He says, I beg you. Now he's connecting back to verse 1. I, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence that I think I'm going to have to show to those who accuse us of doing ministry by purely pragmatic human means. That's what he's saying. We'll come back to that. But he's not weak. But here's the point. When all attempts at mercy and gentleness and patience have fallen flat, when the only thing left to do to protect the gospel from unrepentant false teachers who are trying to lead the people astray, when that's the only course of action, then Paul says, I will fight to the death for you. Again, like Jesus was saying, said to the Pharisees, Paul is saying, if you want to see the courage of my gospel convictions, then that's exactly what you will see. Make no mistake about it, Paul was bold. I mean, this is a man that stood before kings and courts and councils and governors and Greek philosophers and angry mobs, and he knows when to be gentle and he knows when to be bold. So let me pull it together in one idea, this one idea. To fight the good fight, we need to be eager to be gentle, ready to be bold. Eager to be gentle, ready to be bold. The character we need in spiritual conflicts we face is an eagerness to be gentle and a readiness to be bold. A battle-seasoned Christian loves peace, but is ready to engage in the battle if needed. Eager to be gentle, ready to be bold. That's the first big idea of this little mini-series on spiritual warfare. To fight the good fight, you need to be shaped by the Christ-like character qualities of gentleness and boldness. Our tendency is to be one or the other. When the battle comes to us, we tend to be so gentle and compassionate that we fail to confront a situation when the situation calls for it, because we're afraid we won't say or do the right thing, or we're afraid that people will think less of us. We're afraid people will think we're unloving. We're unwilling to get deeply involved in another person's life, even if the things that they're doing are hurting themselves and others. We just want, some of us just want to be nice Christians. We are the polar opposite. I mean, we're ready to blow somebody away at the drop of a hat. I mean, we've got truth on our side. We've got right on our side. We have to set things right now. And we're afraid if we give an inch, they'll take a mile. We're afraid that patience and gentleness will be seen as a sign of weakness. We're afraid that our authority will be undermined, and we can't let that happen under any circumstance. Both of these ways of relating to people are unbiblical and unloving. Paul, like his Savior, shows us how to fight a good fight. Eager to be gentle, ready to be bold. Now, I want to end this morning with a story that I got permission to share with you. I think this story perfectly illustrates this point, but it is quite a disturbing story. But the end result of the story is great. Pastor Charlie, I've dropped the names out and I've changed some of the details to kind of generalize it. This was emailed to me some time ago. Pastor Charlie, the story I want to share with you is a hard one to write. A while ago, new neighbors moved in across the street from us. They had one boy in kindergarten, the same age as our son, and our families quickly became friends. Me, being the paragon of bold evangelism that I am, read with sarcasm. I mentioned that if they happened to go to church, I really knew of a great one. No sarcasm there. They never took me up on the offer, and I came to understand that they were just holiday churchgoers. Things between us were going quite well until something terrible happened. Through what I'm learning to understand is God's grace, I walked in on a moment where my neighbor's son was doing something inappropriate to my son, something no child that age should know anything about. I was devastated and broken, yet managed to get her son, who absolutely had no clue that what he was doing was wrong. I got him home, and my child, consoled because I was so freaked out, I got him home and safe. And then I totally lost it. I locked myself in my room, and I started throwing things and literally screamed at God for I don't know how long. My husband was out of town, and somehow I managed to get enough breath to tell him over the phone what had happened. I knew I had to call my neighbor and tell her what happened, but I was so upset that my husband said that he would call
And he told her what happened. The next day was a school day, and we normally carpool with them. And when the neighbor asked my husband, well, should she pick up our kids in the morning, my husband agreed she should. As awful as we felt, it would be worse to inflict what the boys would see as punishment for something neither one of them really understood. After dropping the kids off, our neighbor came by to let me know the carpool had gone well, and she was happy and joking. And I realized then that either my husband hadn't communicated fully what had happened, or that she was in such shock she didn't hear it. Later, we all agreed it was some of both. She had an important meeting that day, so I didn't correct her when she referred to what happened as a "you show me yours and I'll show you mine" rite of passage. I just asked her to come see me after work. Now, at this point, let me humbly acknowledge, I know you have seen and heard some really horrible stuff as a result of being a pastor. So I know you will understand the absolute and total dread I felt knowing, with every ounce of the Holy Spirit's conviction, that I needed to tell this dear friend that I thought her son had been sexually abused. Truly, it was only the pure grace of God and His strength through prayer that got me through the hours until she returned to my house. Then she said this, "There is no worse feeling than totally crushing another person. Even when you're speaking the truth in love, there is no pleasure in that kind of truth." My heart rebroke as I watched this vibrant, smiling woman who walked into my house become a puddle crying on the floor. And then the absolute last thing that I could imagine happened. As best as I can remember, she said, "Surely your God is good and your faith is real. That you would be so devastated for your own son and yet be so compassionate to be so concerned for what someone else had done to mine." Just in writing that now, God's good grace strikes me yet again. Oh, what I did to God's son, yet how compassionate He's been with me. Wow. She thanked me over and over through her tears for being willing to tell her something so hard. It was truly God and not me. And how thankful she was for sparing her son from ongoing abuse by bringing it to light. We agreed to support each other in any way we could through the healing process, and through God's great mercy, the abuse story of both boys came to light and the perpetrator was identified. Now, how would you have handled a situation like that? You understand there's a spiritual warfare going on in the mind and heart of that mother, in the mother across the street, in the families with the boys. There's tremendous spiritual warfare going on. Some of us would have not said anything, and we would have just forbidden our child to have any more contact with that neighbor boy. Others would have stomped over in a rage, angry, offended, self-righteous, losing any opportunity for anything good to come out of it. The enemy would be happy for you to choose either of those options because either of those options is a purely natural reaction. And that's what the spiritual battle was all about. It's what every spiritual conflict is about. Fortunately, we're not faced with something that major every day. But as I said, some of the greatest battles in our lives take place in the smallest moments in our lives, but our enemy's strategy is always the same. Whether the circumstances are big or small, he wants to capture your heart and mind and lead you away from Jesus and the spiritual resources that the Spirit makes available to you to empower you to bring glory to God and good to others. And that's what happened here. God was glorified and good came out of it because this woman understood what it meant to be eager to be gentle but ready to be bold. And that's how she conducted herself. And so what I think about us in your relationship with the difficult people in your life, when you're criticized and put down and misunderstood and maligned and misrepresented, in the conflict in your marriage, in the conflict with your children,
when things don't go like you wanted them to go. If someone wronged you terribly, or one of your children terribly, like what happened here, are you eager to be gentle and ready to be bold? That's what the gospel of Jesus equips us to do. That's what the gospel equips us to do. We've all got a lot of growing in that direction. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for a passage of Scripture, just two verses that speak volumes as to how we are to live Christ-shaped lives. We confess and we admit that we all too often fall short displaying the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We fall short of being ready to be bold when necessary. So, Holy Spirit, would you take this passage and what we've talked about today and make us new? Where we've been made new, but we need to continue to be made new in the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name.